We've been looking at 1 Peter the last few weeks. We took a short detour to take a look a little bit longer look at temptations and trials and how we should respond to those and God's work in those. So now we're continuing back in 1 Peter with verses 10 through 12. And it's really the end of a section of verses 3 through 12. Which all speak about rejoicing in Christ's work of salvation. And there's just so much in it that we had to take it apart. So we're going to be looking at that today. So the first section of that was really finding hope in a secure salvation in verses 3 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 9, experiencing joy in our trials. And now this last section is really finding hope in the sufferings and glories of Christ. Now, nobody wants to suffer, but if we know that something better will come afterwards, it makes it a little bit easier to take, doesn't it? I've often said, it's probably not true, but I've often said that I can do anything for a period of time as long as I know it will come to an end at some point. For example, now Beth and I are not suffering all that much, but just being apart for a month now is maybe a small form of suffering. But we comfort each other and ourselves with the thought that it will not always be this way. It will come to an end. Now, Jesus knew that his suffering on the cross would be painful, both emotionally, physically, and many other ways. And he asked God to remove it. He said, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." Likewise, Paul asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. Both, however, took heart in knowing that their suffering wouldn't last forever. Jesus knew somehow that it would be just a few days, even 24 hours. And yet, he was taking on the sin of the world. Paul, when he finally came to grips with what the Lord told him about it, he knew that it would be to the end of his life. And yet, he knew for Christ's sake that he could deal with that by God's grace. Now, this is our hope as well. Peter is called the Apostle of Hope because his letters are messages of hope to his first readers as well as to us. And as Christians, we are a people of hope, but we are also a people who need to be reminded constantly of the hope that we do have. And especially when we're going through periods of trials and persecutions or temptations. Now, when we're going through a tough time, there's nothing better than having a friend who, after first listening to our pain, will gently or firmly, as needed, remind us that we're going to come through this, that it will not always be this way, that there is something better in store. And I think Christians, above anyone, has that hope. And yet, as I said before, we need to remind ourselves, and certainly Peter sought to remind his readers over in Asia Minor that they could and should have hope because of what Christ has done for us. And we've been looking the last several weeks at what Christ has done for us, and this really is the foundation, if you will, of the whole letter. If you will, don't get this, then all the rest is going to be sort of sour, because it all flows out of this. Now, this passage reminds us that because Christ's sufferings were followed by his glory, so our sufferings will also be followed by glory. This is the message of the gospel, isn't it? We are in Christ, united to him in his suffering, resurrection, and glory. And this passage calls on the testimony of some pretty heavyweight witnesses to assure us that this has always been the message of the gospel, and therefore we can go to the bank on it. It tells us that since this message of salvation through Christ's death and resurrection was predicted and searched out by the prophets of the Old Testament, it was confirmed by those who preached the gospel in the New Testament, the writers. It was inspired and empowered by the Spirit, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's also so exciting that it's looked into by angels, that we can find hope in knowing that, like Christ, our suffering as well will lead to glory. Let's read together this passage. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Would you just stand for the reading of the word here? Let's read together, if you would. Let's read it out loud. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. You may be seated. Now, as I read through this the first few times in the different translations, the thing that stuck out to me, it seemed a little bit convoluted, frankly. Wow. But the thing that stuck out to me, and I actually inserted one of these so you could see it, is that four times it says, this salvation is for you. To you, for you, to you, for you. All the different permutations of that. So I realized that this is an important passage, even if it's a bit hard to understand. So let's take a look at this. And I hope that I've sorted it out enough so that I understand it, so that you can understand it as well. So last time we talked about experiencing joy in trials, knowing that God uses these tests to prove us faithful and that he'll enable us to finish the race set before us. And before that, we looked at the new birth, the new inheritance, and so forth. In the end of this section, I believe Peter is trying to impress on him the value and the importance and the long-standing nature of this gospel. He's saying to them in so many words, this is something that I didn't make up, or me and my friends didn't make up, or that Jesus didn't make up. This thing has been around for a long time. This same message has been preached, if you will, from Genesis up until now. The Old Testament prophets were saying the same thing as the New Testament prophets are saying to you. And the Holy Spirit is both inspiring and empowering both of those groups as they wrote, as they spoke, and as they preached to you. So we have some, as I said, some pretty heavy-duty witnesses from Moses up through the apostles who are testifying to this message. And this message is very simple, difficult to accomplish, but very simple. And it's right in the middle of the section there. It says, the message is that Christ's sufferings were followed by his glories. His sufferings are followed by his glories. And because this is set in the context of Peter's message of hope, that should give us hope. So let's see how this should give us hope. So the first part of this section, in verse 10 and 11, to sum it up, says this salvation was predicted and searched out by the prophets. It was predicted. They use the word spoke. They use the word prophesied. foretold. So it was contained in their prophecies, but it was also searched out by the prophets. They not only gave what the Holy Spirit gave to them, but they also looked further into it. So let's take a look at what that means. Some have suggested in modern times that the prophets had little understanding about what they were saying, what they were prophesying about, and especially about the coming Messiah, what he would do and what his purpose was in doing it. Excuse me. However, in fact, the prophets knew much about what they were writing and about the coming Messiah. Let's take a look at a few of those things. Just briefly, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel spoke about the restoration of Israel from captivity. If you've read any of those books, you know that besides all the gloom and doom that they prophesied, if Israel didn't turn, they also promised the restoration of Israel after those captivities, didn't they? The prophet Daniel wrote about the coming of the kingdom of God in the form of the Son of Man in the clouds. Jeremiah wrote about, in chapter 31, the making of a new covenant. Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, and others wrote about the approaching day of the Lord. Isaiah 11 and chapter 32 and others spoke about the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Sounds like the New Testament to me. They're writing about these New Testament topics that are somehow seem to be buried, and yet they understood these things and they knew what they were speaking of. However, more importantly, this passage emphasizes not only those things that are part of both the restoration in the Old Testament and even the end, the day of the Lord. What is emphasized here is the crux of the gospel message of which the prophets spoke and inquired, the sufferings and glories of Christ, the linchpin, if you will, of what this is hanging on. So the salvation was predicted and searched out by the prophets. First of all, they foretold the sufferings of Christ. In verse 11 says, the Spirit told them in advance about Christ's sufferings. They expected a coming Redeemer who would be a suffering servant of God. Let's look at some of those passages. We read some of them earlier. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 and 18, all who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him, they said to him on the cross, didn't they? Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They divide my garments among them and cast my lots for my clothing. All these were fulfilled, as we know, in chapter 27 of Matthew. In Psalm 22, Psalm 34, Zechariah 12, we read these things. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. All from the Old Testament. These all were fulfilled in his crucifixion, as recorded in John chapter 19. From Isaiah chapter 50, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Also fulfilled in Matthew 27. And finally, one of the passages we read last week, Isaiah 52, and the very end of it, and the beginning of chapter 53, actually all of it. I won't read all of that. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And it goes on. We don't have time to continue. All of chapter 53. So the prophets not only foretold the sufferings of Christ very clearly, they also foretold the glories of Christ. They knew that a Messiah was coming. who would fulfill these things. Verse 11 says, "And his great glory afterward." And some use the plural, "and his great glories afterward." Isaiah 53 goes on to say, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." So not only Isaiah, but Psalm 45. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And as I spoke earlier, Daniel 7 says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one who will never be destroyed." Now, the New Testament writers often referred to the Old Testament prophecies about the glories of Christ and their fulfillment in him. For example, John 12 says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." And Acts 2, Peter says about David in Psalm 16, "But he was a prophet, and he knew, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." So we either believe that these New Testament writers were lying when they said he knew what he was talking about, or we believe that they were telling the truth, that both the Old Testament writers knew what they were speaking of, and these New Testament writers were confirming that. And third, the prophets not only foretold the sufferings and glories of Christ, but they also inquired and spoke of or prophesied or predicted the time and the circumstances of Christ. Some, again, have misunderstood verse 11 to say that it says, if you look at that verse, it says, "They searched for what time or situation," some translate that circumstance, "the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about." They look at that verse only, and they say, well, they really didn't know, because they were searching for it. But verse 12, they don't need to go on and read verse 12. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for a future generation. So a good prophet not only hears the word of God, writes it down, speaks it, but he also continues to look into that. And in further looking into it, they were told that, yes, as a matter of fact, the time and the situation for this Messiah to come is not going to be right now. It's going to be a future generation. So let's take a look at that. Daniel is an example of this kind of prophet who he wrote that a vision that he saw was, quote, beyond understanding. He said, "I received this vision, and it was beyond my understanding." But we read in chapter 9 and chapter 10 that he searched the scripture and prayed for an answer. And that answer was found in chapter 9. It says, "To Daniel was revealed the timing of Christ, the death of Christ. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness." Doesn't that sound like Messiah's death? "To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one." Doesn't that sound like Messiah's glories? "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." So he was a pretty good mathematician, apparently. Daniel was a very smart guy. And he figured out how long it would come from the time of this appointment to the death of the Messiah. Now, we look back also. Daniel, he said this was hard to understand, and yet he looked into it. He sought the understanding from the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit gave him greater understanding, and he wrote that down. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, God revealed through Moses that Messiah would come as the seed of a woman. Okay? An enemy would bruise him and that he would crush his enemies. Chapter 3, verse 15. To Abraham, God promised a descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. So it's going to be one of Abraham's descendants. To David, God promised that a coming Messiah from David's kingdom would, David's lineage rather, would last forever. To Isaiah was revealed the circumstances of the birth of Christ as a child to a virgin, that he would come from the family of David. And finally, in the Old Testament, to Micah was revealed the birthplace of Christ in Bethlehem of Judea. And that's just a sprinkling, as you know, of some of the prophecies about the circumstances and the timing of the coming of Christ. Did they know everything comprehensively? No. Did they know that it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary and Joseph? No, they didn't. But they knew a whole lot more than many people give them credit. Okay, now secondly, this salvation was confirmed by those who preached the gospel to them and to us. Verse 12 says, they were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you and me. This good news has been announced to you by those who preach to you. In one verse, there's three things. To you, to you, to you, to you. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. The prophets were not speaking just for themselves. They knew that this good news has been announced to you, to those who preach to you. They knew that a subsequent generation was going to be preaching this and hearing this and understanding this even better than they. Luke wrote that Jesus said, wasn't it clearly predicted in Moses and all the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? So these are the New Testament writers. What did they say about the Old Testament prophecies and about the Christ? Luke also wrote, yes, it was written long ago that Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. John wrote that Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me, Jesus. He also said, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. And then Luke finally writes in Acts, starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. He goes on in chapter 10, he's the one who all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. And finally, I teach nothing, Paul wrote, except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. So there's this unbroken connection of the gospel from Genesis to the time of this writing of the gospel and on down to us, according to both the Old and the New Testaments. And third, this salvation was inspired and empowered by the same Holy Spirit. Verse 11 refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Verse 12 refers to him as the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So verse 11 says, these prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ and the same Holy Spirit, verse 12, that now inspires and empowers those who preach the gospel. The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets spoke this same message. Now this Spirit, again, this is somewhat complicated. The Spirit of Christ was Christ himself that was speaking to these prophets, or it wouldn't have referred to him that way. We look at the Shorter Catechism, number 24, how is Christ a prophet, is the question. And the answer is, as a prophet, Christ reveals the will of God to us for our salvation by his word and by his Spirit. So again, the Spirit of Christ was tested. It says that he testified to them that this was what was going to happen. And we also learned what the purpose of Christ's work was. In Luke chapter 24, it says, there is forgiveness. The Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. in Acts 10 says, everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. So he uses the phrase, the Holy Spirit of God in that last verse, just to confirm that this is the same Spirit, but he's often referred to in different ways. Now finally, let's look at how do we apply this to ourselves. So, you know, we've understood that this message, same message from Genesis to the present time, spoken by the prophets, figured out by the prophets, now spoken by New Testament writers and preached to us, and we've received it. And what's exciting about this book of Peter is that unlike Corinthians and some other books, he's not on their case. He's commending them. For example, in one of the earlier verses we spoke about, it says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. He's commending them. So he's not on their case. He's saying, yeah, wow, isn't this great? So the application here is, this salvation is for you. This salvation is for me. There are benefits for all believers, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Now, some have suggested and taught that Old Testament saints were saved not by faith, but by works. How were Old Testament believers saved? And what was the difference between their faith and ours? Is what we want to look into here as we close. I mean, it's not right away, but, you know. Have you heard it said when a pastor puts his watch up here, what it means? Absolutely nothing. It just means he's trying to make you feel better, but he doesn't. All right, so this salvation, all that stuff we said, has benefits for all believers. And that's what Peter's trying to encourage them. He said, this is for all of us. So under that, Old Testament believers are saved in the same way as New Testament believers. Aha! Uh-huh. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, said it this way. I like the way he said it. The elect were saved, are saved, will be saved only by grace through faith in the anticipated or accomplished work of the Messiah. Those Old Testament believers were looking forward, though more dimly illuminated, if you will, to the work of the suffering and glorified Messiah, while we have the privilege of looking back, more brightly illuminated through the New Testament writings, to the work of the suffering and glorified Messiah that we know as Jesus of Nazareth. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, the covenant of grace was administered differently in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances given to the Jewish people, all foreshadowing Christ. For that time, the covenant administered under the law through the operation of the Spirit was sufficient and effective in instructing the elect and building up their faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of their sins and eternal salvation. This administration is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, Christ himself, the substance of God's grace, was revealed. The ordinance of the New Testament are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are fewer in number and are administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet they're available to all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And in them, the spiritual power of the covenant of grace is more fully developed. There are then not two essentially different covenants of grace, but one and the same covenant under different dispensations or administrations. Now, this doesn't happen often from one presidential administration to another. But imagine, if you will, that from one president to another, the same policy was upheld.
instead of overturning all the laws every time we change presidents, they would keep things the same. And yet, that would look different under one president than it would look under another president. He and they, that administration, would apply those things somewhat differently. Now, God is one administration, and yet we see how he applied it before the time of Christ, and we see now how he applied it after the time of Christ. Less revelation, but sufficient and effective, more revelation, and great privilege that goes with that. And that really leads us to our next point. So the Old and New Testament believers are saved in the same way, looking to the sufferings and the glories of Christ. So finally, New Testament believers have greater privilege of fuller understanding and therefore a surer hope. We should have greater hope because we have greater understanding. We have the privilege of fuller understanding. Now look at verse 12 at the very end. He tacks on this little tag. It's sort of comical almost. He says, even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The angels are not the recipients of this great salvation and grace. They're simply onlookers. We are the recipients, and yet sometimes we're not eagerly watching as much as the angels are eagerly watching. So we can take a clue from them. Now it reminds me of what Jesus said about the prophets longing to see Jesus' day. After Jesus welcomed back the 72, he sent them out on a little mission trip to go into the towns and preach the gospel. They came back and they said, wow, people were really responding to us. And Jesus said, yes, Satan falling. Yeah, falling from heaven. And he was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, it says. And then chapter 10, verse 21, it says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, as he's speaking now to the disciples, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So he's saying, wow, you've got a privilege that the Old Testament prophets didn't have. And finally, we have a surer hope. We know more than the prophets of the Old Testament. We know more than the Old Testament believers. Our faith is not any more effective or sufficient. And yet, our trust, our confidence in what he's going to do can be even more sure than theirs, because we've seen that God has fulfilled this whole development of bringing the Christ into reality and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this made me wonder, and once in a while you'll read a section of the Bible or a section of a commentary, and then they'll have a little appendix that goes along with that, and that's what this. I'm going to finish up with this. There's a little appendix that I want to add to this, because we're beginning to speak about glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we're having a sure hope based on the glories of Christ. So I wanted to take a look at, what about this glory thing? You know, if you look in the back of your hymnal, there's a lot of songs about going to glory, a better land in glory, and so on and so forth. We've chosen as our final hymn, For All the Saints, because I think it has perhaps a more full-orbed understanding of the meaning of glory, and glory in Christ and glory in us. So we'll sing that in just a minute. But let me take a quick sideline here. Glory in the Scripture can refer to a person's favorable reputation, or even to their vanity or conceit. It's also a term of measurement, like the brightness of a light, or the beauty of a flower, or the wealth of nations. It can refer to heavenly angelic beings, the glory overhead.
And the verb form, glorify, can mean appoint or exalt or honor or bless or boast. But the two most frequent uses mean worship and God's revealed presence. God's revealed presence. Now the verb form is found in 1 Peter 4 times, glorify, and the noun form, glory, or glories, is found 11 times in this little book of 1 Peter. So where does this come from? Glory as divine presence. Let's look just at that. We won't talk about the other side of it. The glory as divine presence, which I think is what is indicated here. The glory of the Lord indicates God's visible, movable presence in the Old Testament. We see a gradual shift from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament from the glory of Yahweh in Genesis to the glory of the coming Messiah in the prophets. Look back at the theophanies of the Old Testament, the mighty and ominous arrival or appearance of God, as in the smoking fire pot that passed between the halves of the sacrificial animals when God cut a covenant with Abraham, or in the burning bush that Moses heard the Lord's voice. The Old Testament refers to God's glory as thundering on the waters, shaking the world. Later, God's glory was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai and qualified him as a sacred mediator between God and man. Glory connoted the unqualified blessing of God during David's monarchy, so that we hear in his Psalms that God is the King of glory. He fills the earth with his glory. At the dedication of the temple, when Solomon is now king, the glory of the Lord filled the temple in the form of a cloud, so powerful that the priests could not stand to minister. It implies they fell down under that the glory of God. Now, later, as we look into the prophets of the Old Testament, a speculation about a Messiah figure who uniquely bore God's glory began to appear. In the mouths of the prophets, glory became a sign of hope. Yahweh will one day manifest himself as never before. He will gather the nations. He will forgive and transform humanity and recreate the world. Look at Isaiah. He spoke of God's human-shaped glory in chapter 1. Excuse me. He said, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness, or the form, of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Daniel sort of echoes this when he writes in chapter 7, of one like a son of man, who became equated then later with Ezekiel's human-shaped form. Let's take a look at glory in the New Testament. And I'm trying to give us a feel, myself and you, a feel for, all right, so what is this glory that we're promised in heaven? Is it just, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp? Or is there more to it than that? Jesus' glory in the future, the revelation that ushers in the end time age, the eschatological age, is not described as a manifestation of Yahweh's glory, but the advent or the coming of Jesus in his glory. Think about the Gospels. God's glory was manifested at Jesus' birth, his baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection, and his ascension. When Stephen was being stoned, as recorded in Acts, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. Hebrews speaks of the radiance of Jesus' glory. However, as we saw today, the glory of God was contingent in Jesus, in Messiah, on his suffering. It was a necessary prelude to Messiah's glory, and played a prelude to prepare us for worship today. Jesus' suffering was a prelude to his glory. And sorry to say, our suffering is a prelude to our glory as well. We're not greater than the Master. 1 Peter 1:11 says, and this is in our verse today, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Luke 24 says, "What is it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then Hebrews 2 says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death." Now, when did this glorification begin in the life of Christ? And that gives us a clue to when it begins in our lives. Jesus' glory became a substitute for Yahweh's glory beginning with his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. After the resurrection, Peter identifies Jesus as the one whom God had glorified as his servant, whom God had raised from the dead. In other parts of the New Testament, he is said to be raised, designated, exalted, having sat down at the right hand, taken up in glory, glorified, crowned with glory and honor, receiving the name above every name after the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:21, in a future verse we're going to look at, says, "God raised him from the dead and gave him glory." And this becomes really part of the New Testament confession. In Galatians 1, it says, "Through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Ephesians 1 says, "When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the throne in heavenly places." Now, let's take a look at the future glory in the New Testament. Again, we're trying to look at, all right, what is this glory? What is glory? What do we have to look forward to? Let's make it tangible. In Revelation, we see a heavenly temple filled with smoke from the glory of God. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for sun or the moon, for the glory of the Lord will be its light. And Christians are promised to be led to glory, receive a crown of glory, as well as a certain glory. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us or in us." And finally, 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is helpful. And you might want to even turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end. Paul writes, "But somebody's going to ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now we're speaking about our resurrection as well as Jesus. What is sown is perishable, dies. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Now I want you to look for synonyms now. It's using glory in some places, but it's using other things. So glory in that verse is synonymous with power. Okay? It's also synonymous with raised. It's also synonymous with imperishable. So these are the things that glory consists of. It's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Then he goes on to talk about the timing in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised imperishable. We shall all be changed. It's going to be different. Okay? We'll put off the imperishable. This mortal body we put on immortality. Glory equals immortality. I was speaking with my mom, who's been through cancer surgery and chemotherapy recently, and she's suffering all the same side effects, and she's asking questions now. You know, what it's going to be like. You know, not that any, you know, she doesn't know anything, but you know, it makes a person think. What it's going to be like in heaven. I'm wanting to know more about that. And as we get older, certainly we want to know more about that. It says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass death is swallowed up in victory." Victory is part of glory. Okay? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the last, there are several verses at the end of 1 Peter that we'll talk about later, but listen to these in this context. We're talking about what is glory. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's the timing of glory. When he comes again, that's glory time. Okay? That's his second revelation. He was revealed the first time. He was vindicated. His resurrection proved that he was God, that he had, in fact, bought forgiveness for our sins. So the next time, if you will, the completion, the finishing, the pronouncement of glory upon us is going to be that day. 1 Peter 5 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So this glory is somehow unfading. And finally, chapter 5, verse 10 says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So Lord, we receive your word today with what we hope is a renewed expectation and anticipation and understanding even, that somehow we're going to be entering into that glory of Yahweh that we see throughout the Old Testament and becoming the Messiah, the revelation of the Messiah, the first time in his resurrection, that somehow we're entering into that resurrection. And that when you come again, we're going to receive, we've already received the foretaste of that by the Holy Spirit. We already sense it in ourselves, and we already anticipate it and feel it and look forward to it and know it by faith. And yet it's going to be fully realized one day. It might be tomorrow. It might be many years hence. It might be after some of us are gone. And yet you're going to receive all believers, Old and New Testament, into your glory. And that glory which Christ has earned because of his suffering and death and resurrection, he's going to share it with his brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ by faith. He's not going to just keep it for himself. Just as the Father shared it with his Son because of his work, Christ is sharing it with us, and we give you thanks and praise for that. That not because of the works that we have done, but because of the work that he has done on our behalf. And we open our lives up to you afresh and anew. If someone is here who's never received Christ, accepted the glory that he promises to each one of us, I invite you to do that today, to repent of your sins and to accept the forgiveness that he offers to each one of us. So Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word and what it tells us and how we can live in response to that. And we look forward to what we will learn in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.